You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message. You may take your Bibles, if you have them, and turn to Romans chapter 2 this morning. Romans chapter 2 will be where we begin, and we're going to bounce around to a couple of different passages in the Scriptures this morning. But Romans chapter 2 is where we're going to begin. If you know where the New Testament is, you go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then Romans, and then you'll be there. There are some movies that I wish I could go back and watch again for the first time, because there's some pivotal twist or some big turn that happens when the detective unveils who the killer actually was, or when something happens that totally changes your perception of the entire story. I'd love to go back and watch them for the first time and have that same sensation of, whoa, what just happened? But, you know, you can't do that. But good, really good movies, you can go back and watch and enjoy time and time again, even though you know what's going to happen. Easter is somewhat like that movie. Easter, I don't think it's any spoiler today to tell everyone here that Jesus is alive. And it's not, so it's not as though you're getting together and what is all this about? And I would love to try to preach a sermon at some point that began in some dark place and moved from the darkness to where we walk, where we kind of feel that sensation of what's going to happen. And then even though we know that Jesus is going to come out of the tomb, there's that moment where we're wondering if it's going to happen. I would love to be able to do that, and maybe some other Easter we'll try that sort of attempt. But most people know how the story ends. Even if you aren't, you know, regular in church, you know that Christians gather to celebrate Easter because they believe that Jesus is alive. But what is maybe not so common knowledge is just why this matters. Because, of course, it's, you know, something big that a man would come back from the dead. But what does that mean for me today, and why would I gather on Easter to celebrate it, and why would a group of believers like this is what we do every Sunday. We come together and we worship the Lord in song, and then we read the Word and we hear His Word preached, and then we pray together. This happens regularly. Why would we do this? Why do we think that this matters so much? And that's what I hope to focus on this morning. Now, as Christians, we are people of the Bible. We are people of the book. People who, when we have big questions, we go to the Bible for those answers, because the Bible is the source of revelation from God about who He is and what He is doing in this world. So we're going to go to the Bible this morning to get some answers about why the resurrection matters for us today. But before, in order, I think, for us to adequately get to the point of understanding what where the resurrection intersects with all of those of us who are sitting right here on Werner Road at this, in this auditorium today, I want to start and begin with two basic human needs and desires that motivate each of us, a part of our shared human nature that reveals to us just why Easter matters to us today. But before we do that, let's pray and ask God's blessing on our time together this morning. Our Father in heaven, we come to you this morning, and we come as believers, we come in awe and in deep gratitude that you are alive, and for the hope and the meaning that that gives our lives. And Father, this morning, I pray that you would help us to be overcome once again by the goodness of it, by the glory of it, and by what you have done. And I pray that it would be made clear just what you are, just why it matters so much that we say that Jesus is alive, that when we say he is risen, we are not simply making some cliche statement, but Father, we are saying something about the way the world is. And I pray that you'd give us the grace to see that and believe it this morning and praise you for it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have two aspects of human nature that we want to start with this morning. Here's the first reality, first observation about human nature. We all want to be loved. Everyone desperately wants and needs to be loved. Now, let's define what I mean by loved, because people use love in all sorts of different ways. I'm speaking specifically this morning about the fact that we want and need people to care about us, people to tend to our needs and our desires. That's the desire to be loved, to be cared for, to be tended to. This desire started very early, because every one of you, when you were born, you could not tend to yourself. You could not care for yourself. There was no way that you could find food for yourself. There was no way that you could clothe yourself or protect yourself. There was no way for you to clean yourself. You were absolutely dependent on the love and care of someone else. And of course, that's our mother. Our mother who fed us, who clothed us, who kept us warm, who comforted us when we bonked our heads on the tables, who put Band-Aids on our knees and helped us stitch up the holes that we made in ourselves as we did daring feats in the backyard. Our mother was the one who comforted us when we broke up with our first girlfriend or boyfriend. Our mother was there to nurture and care for us throughout our life. Our fathers were there for another reason, very different. He was there to provide for us, to protect us. And then, maybe most distinctly and most of all, he was there to push us, to get us out into the wide world. He was the one who threw us up into the air way higher than should have been done for safety's sake and always caught us on the way back down. And whether or not you had a mother or father in your life like that, you had someone, most likely, who was serving those sorts of roles. Now, you might think this morning, when I say that all of us are deeply motivated by love, you might think, well, not me. And I'm trying to think about the last time I really thought about how much am I loved, or do people like me, or do people, you know, really love me? And I would say that if that's you, and you just imagine for a second all the people around you who care for you and who love you, who tend to your needs and to your desires, and then just imagine them being erased from your life. What would that life look like? Because love is sort of like air in this room. I doubt many of you, or any of you even this morning, thought about, I need to make sure that I have enough oxygen when I go to church. Most likely you didn't think that. It's just a thing we take for granted. We have air. There's plenty of air around. I'm probably not going to run out. But if this very moment, all of the air in this room was sucked out, none of us would be thinking about what the Bible says anymore. None of us would be thinking about how beautiful the specials were. None of us would be planning for Easter meal after this. All of us would have one thing on our mind, and that is, I need oxygen. Suddenly the thing that, you know, seemed in the background is suddenly in the forefront. And we all know people in our life who are like that, who are needy and clingy and seem desperate and trying too hard for our attention and for our affection. And you suspect that the reason they are like that is because there is a vacuum of love in their life, and they are looking for someone to care about them and to attend to their needs in that way. Now, here's the thing. As we grow up, we come to the shocking revelation. Huge, major headlines. Not everyone loves us. And I want to let you know this morning, not everyone loves you, if you didn't know that. But I don't have to tell any of you that, because we all know that. We all run into this as soon as we get out on the playground, as soon as we go to school, as soon as we are old enough to walk down the street to our neighbors and play, we begin to realize that maybe not everyone loves us like our mom and dad did. Mom thought I was the best. Grandma thinks I'm incredible. And yet the neighbor does not think the same thing. In fact, and then the reasons they give are just bizarre. We're too tall. We're too short. We're too wide. We're too skinny. Our hair's the wrong color. Our skin's the wrong color. Our personality traits are wrong. We're too intense. We're too passive. We're too lethargic. We're too active. We wear funny things. We look funny. We eat funny. How we dress and walk and talk is all funny. And suddenly they don't want to care. People don't want to care about you, and they don't care what's going on in your life. And you come to the grand realization that not everyone loves you like your parents did. And in fact, as you grow up, especially as we become teenagers, we begin to realize that sometimes our parents don't like us either. And they don't seem to love us. Our personalities are shaped, and suddenly maybe those personalities clash with mom and dad in ways that we didn't expect and mom and dad didn't expect. And now there's tension, and it feels like people don't love me anymore. And so what do we do? Well, we change. And some of this change that happens in order to get people to like us and to love us and to tend to our needs is good change. Some of that change looks like realizing that there is a thing such as body odor and that it is offensive. And maybe the reason your friends don't want to hang out with you is because you don't smell great. And suddenly you begin to learn, oh, I should bathe periodically. My parents didn't just do that when I was young just for fun. Like that wasn't just swim time for me. My parents were doing something. And so we begin to shower. Good changes. Things that help. But then there's bad changes. Because sometimes we begin to lie about who we are in order to make other people love us. In order to get into that group, that club, whether it's an actual club or a club that we just know exists in the ether. And we begin to lie about what we actually think. We begin to put on a mask of who we are. We begin to change our costume, our clothing, our hair color, everything we can to just try to fit in be in the right crowd and be able to once again feel like we are loved and cared for because we are motivated by this need to be loved and taken care of. We change who we are in order to be loved. And yet our attempts to earn love in this way are never really met with satisfactory results. Because even if people begin to love us and accept us and care about us, and now they care what I think and what I'm doing and what I prefer when it comes to the activities that we're doing together, now they actually care about me. The problem is that we know that they only care about the mask. They only care about the costume that we have put on. They're not caring about me. Which brings us to the second of our basic human nature desires that we all have. We want to be loved, but more than just loved, we also want to be known. Because we doubt the love of people who don't actually know us. So if I was to go in today to the doctor's office, and you walk in, and you check in at the front counter, and surprisingly, they do not give you any paperwork to fill out. They don't ask you any questions. They just say, hey, go have a seat. We'll let you know when the doctor's ready. You have a seat. You're not even there long enough to become uncomfortable. And a nurse walks out and calls your name. And okay, wow, this is quick service. You get up. You walk back. Exchange some pleasantries with the nurse. Yeah, how you doing? I'm good. I'm great. How are you? And then she says, here, sit down in the examining room. And you walk right past the scales. You walk right past where they would check your blood pressure. And there's no data being collected about you at all. And you have a seat in the doctor's examining room. And she says, oh, the doctor will take care of you shortly. And you sit down and you're a little bit baffled, and within just a few seconds, another nurse walks in with a bag that's obviously medication, and she says, here you go, sir. Thanks for coming in today. Glad to have you. We'll see you next time. And she begins to show you the door, and you say, whoa, 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 you're confused, you're baffled. She says, okay. Well, you need to take this medicine 3 times a day with every meal, then once at bedtime. Have a good day, sir. And then she walks away, leaving the door open and leaving you to walk out. I hope that you wouldn't take that medication. Because you don't know what the medication is, you don't know what it's for, you don't know if it's something that is actually treating your illness, because the doctor knows nothing about you. The doctor has not done any examination of your symptoms or of any of the problems that you've been having. There's been no data collected. Your vitals, they don't know what's going on. You better not take that medicine. The doctor's attempts to love and care for you are only as good as his knowledge about you and what your problem is. Now, the doctor could, here's another truth, the doctor is, he knows human biology, so he does know something about you. So he could say, I prescribe, here's a bag of vitamins, take a vitamin every day, be sure to eat every day, drink some water every day, exercise every day, sleep every day, you'll be fine. He could say that. And yes, that would be true, and it probably wouldn't do you any harm, but it doesn't address your specific needs. We want to be known not just as a category of being. We want to be known as individuals. We want to be known by our name for who we are, our unique person. That's what we want. We want to be able to express ourselves, to express our tastes in food, in music, in art, to express our extroverted personalities that are just bombastic in entering the room and showing up and talking to everyone, or our introverted personalities that show up and want to sit on the back row. And we're really disappointed when the children were sitting back there and there wasn't a back row for you to sit on this morning. Your space had been taken. Whether you're type A, B, or C, whatever your Enneagram number is, or Myers-Briggs, whatever your personality is like, you want to be able to be you and be loved. You want to be able to express your opinions on how the project at work should go without people hating you for it. You want to be able to express your opinions on the political topics of the day without starting a world war. You want to just be you where people know you and you want to be loved. And if our family and friends and neighbors don't know you, then do they really love you? Excuse me. We all want to be known and we want to be loved. And honestly, the challenge of growing up into mature adults is that challenge of dealing with those unmet desires. The people don't love me. People don't know me. How do I deal with this? And maturity is gaining a certain degree of independence where you begin to become self-aware and you know yourself and you know your own needs. You realize that I need a shower and I'm going to have to take care of it. I can't rely on my mom and dad for that anymore. It's that independence that grows to know and love oneself, and an independence that grows to realize that there is no true independence. Ultimately, we are all interdependent on one another, and therefore we need to learn to know and to love one another too. That just like we want to be known and loved, other people do, and so we begin to pursue the knowledge of the people around us. How do I know them? How do I love and care for them? And it would seem as though this morning we have just hit on the solution to all of the world's problems. All of the world's problems in terms of conflict, interpersonally and globally, right? What do we need to do here? It would seem that what we need to do is know one another and love one another. That the reason that we're getting into fights, the reason that we're getting into these issues is just simply because we don't know one another well enough, or maybe because we don't love one another well enough. In fact, if that sounds similar to you, it's because this is the general mantra of our culture and pop psychology. If you are talking to people about how to solve interpersonal conflict problems, a lot of it comes down to this kind of thing. And we can just expand this and everything will be so much better. But the reality is, however great that sounds and however simple it might seem, it can never work. Never. And everyone here knows it. Because, and here's why, none of you want to be fully known. None of you do. We all have things that we hide in our closets. We all have something that we put behind a mask that we don't want other people finding out. There are things that don't show up on your social media feed. There are things that you don't post about or you don't share about. There are things that you do not wear a t-shirt for. And that's because of a thing called morality. Morality is that sense of what is right and wrong or what is good and bad. And regardless of what we might agree or disagree on about what falls on the good and what falls on the bad side, all of us draw that line somewhere. And this is a different thing than just a line between two different categories. So we could talk about rock music, jazz music. Moral, immoral, better, good, bad, okay. It's going to be hard to make that distinction. Salty or sweet? You can, you know, say I like salty or I like sweet, but you can't say salty is good. It's a good thing. And man, sweet is bad. It's wicked. It's somehow should be condemned. You can't say that. You can say I'm wearing black pants or blue pants today, and it's not going to make a huge difference. It's black or blue? Okay, so what? I might make a fashion faux pas by wearing blue pants instead of black or black instead of blue, but I don't. It's not a moral issue. But if it was pants or no pants, that would be an issue. You would be having moral outrage if I was in no pants today. It falls into a different category than just the black or the blue pants. And it should. And the thing about morality is that there are no amount of maturity brings us to a point where we want to make those things in the closet, come out. And whether those things that we have hidden are big wrongs or just habitual wrongs, or maybe things that are on our face just like our glasses, and we deny are even wrong. There are these wrongs. And this sense of what is right and wrong comes from God. And here's where we get to our text this morning. Look at Romans chapter 2, if you've got your Bibles open there. Romans chapter 2, verse number 13. Paul, the apostle, is writing this letter to a group of followers of Jesus in Rome. These followers of Jesus fall into two categories. They are Jews and they are Gentiles, and they are having a hard time getting along. They are having a hard time knowing and loving one another. And so he's writing this letter to them, and here's what he says in the middle of this. He says in verse 13, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God." Now let's stop for just a second. When Paul says the law, he is not referring just to the local municipal law. He is referring specifically to the law of God in the Ten Commandments that were given to Moses and to the people of Israel. This is a functional agreement that he made, a formal agreement that he made with the people of Israel there on Mount Sinai with Moses, where he is saying, "I will be your God if you follow these commands. You follow these commands, I will protect you and provide for you." He's making the God of the universe makes a formal agreement with one group of people. And that's the law. That's what he's talking about here. So for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. So notice he says, it's not the people who just hear what the law says, it's the people who actually do it. For when, in verse number 14, the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not a law, are a law unto themselves. Now here's what he's saying, that when Gentile people, these people who have not entered into this formal agreement with God around the Ten Commandments, when they by nature, without knowing about that agreement, are living up to some standard of law, like don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal from your neighbor, don't lie about your neighbor, don't bear a false testimony against him. If the people that have not got that formal law are somehow, the peoples of earth all seem to think that this is right, there is a right and a wrong, and that these things fall on the wrong side of that line, then what that bears witness to is that all men have a law, and look at what he says here in 15. He says, which shows the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean while accusing or else excusing one another. Now that last phrase is confusing, but basically what he's saying is that God has written on the hearts of every man a moral compass, a sense of what is right and wrong, a conscience, that voice inside your head that says, this is bad and this is good. That sense of judgment that every human has comes from God. And it should be no surprise that when we look at the Gentiles, people like us who were not the people of Israel, who didn't have this formal agreement with God, that our law kind of matches up with the law of the people of the Jews, because it was the same God, the God who dealt with Israel, that made every human that exists on earth and that put this sense into every one of us as beings who were made in the image of that God. We have the sense of morality because God made you and because God gave it to you. And that's why we make these judgments between what is good and what is bad. And our sense of morality does not just stand there. It demands something. And that something is justice. Because good and bad demands that action be taken. Right? So, blue or black pants? No action. I mean, someone could say, I think you should have wore black pants today, but no big action. No pants? That demands action. Someone better be doing something if I were up here with no pants on. Like that demands that I should be removed from my position, I should be removed from the podium, and shouldn't have the opportunity to be up here again. But that demand goes in every moral, is true in every moral situation. We talk about this in when people do us wrong. People will say, I'm going to make you pay, or we're going to get even. And what that is signifying is that we think as humans that there is something that has just been put out of balance when you've done me wrong. And I want to get everything back in balance. I want things to be just and right and fair and put in order. We want justice. Morality demands that justice be had. And this is why, no matter how mature we become, those things that are in our closet that are bad, that we look at and say are bad, we never want to come out, because they aren't the kind of thing that someone just takes pity on you because you have red hair. It's the kind of thing that demands justice and judgment because you have done wrong, because you have found yourself on the wrong side of the law. And this sense of justice also comes from God. Back up two verses from where we just were in verse number 11. For there is no respect of persons with God. Now, this respect of persons is fancy speak for saying God doesn't play favorites. He's going to judge fairly. Verse number 12, for as many as have sinned, this is the word for transgressing the law of God, for breaking the law of God, without the law, they shall also perish without the law. They're not going to get away just because they don't have that formal agreement with God. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. We just read the parentheses, but skip the parentheses down to verse 16. They will be judged by the law in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. God is going to judge every one of our secrets, every one of those things that we don't want people to know about, that are hidden behind our masks and locked away in the darkest closets. God sees every one of those and is going to bring them into the light of judgment. And if you think that's not you, look at what the Bible says in the next page, chapter 3, verse number 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, none who perfectly avoids having those bad things on their record. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law says, it saith unto them who are under the law. Why? That every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The deeds, that, what he's saying here, all of us have broken God's law. And no amount of good doing is going to undo it. We can think, well, I've messed up, yes. And I'm willing to admit I've messed up a little. But I can just change course and do things better, and I'm going to make up for that, and then I won't be judged. God says, no amount of good deeds that you do, no amount of keeping the law is going to undo your breaking of the law that has already occurred. Romans 5:12 says that sin, whereas one man by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. The judgment that we have earned for our sin is death. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And that death is not simply the physical death that we all face. It is the spiritual death of separation from the God who made us, of being destroyed from being what we were created to be as people who are bearing the image of God. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, for the wages of our sin, what we have earned because of these transgressions of the law, is death. That is a picture that is painted about justice in the Bible. And here's the thing. God knows you. God knows everything about you. He knows you exhaustively. Listen to what the psalmist David said in Psalm 139. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest or surroundest my path and my lying down, everywhere I'm going and everywhere I'm stopping and sleeping. And you are acquainted with all my ways. There is not a word in my tongue, but, O Lord, you know it altogether. God sees us in every stage of life, in every place, no matter how secret we might think we are. Hebrews says that neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God knows you exhaustively, and there is no mask that can hide your sin from God. There is no closet that is secure enough to lock your sins away and be able to avoid the judgment that you intuitively know is coming. This morning, maybe this confirms for you what you've always thought. God is just another one of those people. God is just another angry father. God is just another mean authority figure in my life who just is there to punish me and judge me and destroy me. And he knows me better than everyone else, apparently. He knows everything about me, and he won't cut me any slack whatsoever. But here's the thing. Romans chapter 5, verse number 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God doesn't just know you. God loves you. But his love cannot, and you don't want his love to, wipe your sins under the rug. That's not what it has to be dealt with. It has to be judged. And he loves you enough to deal with that sin. And here's how he dealt with this. He died in our place. Because here's the thing. If you were in line for the hangman's noose because of your sin, if we said, okay, if somehow God sets things up that right now we're walking out the back and we're walking up to the hangman's noose and we're all going to get what's coming to us, and you are standing there and you're walking up the stairs and you're coming to the rope, and I run up to the top and I say, whoa, stop, 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 please, please stop. I know that she deserves death, but I want to take her place. You know what the executioner would say to me? He'd say, get back in line. Because why? Because, well, I owe my own life. I have sinned. I have things in my closet and behind masks that need to be dealt with. And I deserve the same death that every human being deserves. And so what we need is someone who is a man to stand in our place as our representative and to die in our place. And we need this to be able to take all of our sins, not just mine, but everyone's, and to take the eternal punishment that our sins demand. And this is what we believe. Because in verse number 6, let's read the whole passage here together. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We believe that God is a Trinity. God is three persons in one God. Each person is God, and yet each person is distinct. Jesus, the Son of God, came to take on human flesh. And so his divine nature was married with a human nature in the person of Jesus, and he came and lived 2,000 years ago, and he lived perfectly. He has nothing in his closet. He never put on a mask. There was nothing to hide. He was perfect and sinless and without any wrong against God. And he came, he said when he came, that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to give his life, he said, a ransom for many people. He did this by laying down his life on the cross. And that's why to us the cross is not merely a moment when our revolutionary leader got taken out by the authorities that were there. This isn't just some fancy martyrdom of a man who was leading the revolution. No, the cross was not an interruption. The cross was the point. He came and he died taking our sin. What he said he was doing was laying himself down for us so that you and I don't have to take the judgment that we deserve. But he took it upon himself for us. And that's why it says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died in our place. God's knowledge of you knew that what you deserved was death and judgment. And God wasn't content to just leave it there. God loved you enough to send his Son, Jesus Christ, to come and die in your place, to say, I'm not going to wipe sin under the rug. I'm not going to ignore it. I'm going to deal with it. I am going to take it on myself so that your debt is canceled and so that you are free to have eternal life and have that eternal life in me. That's what Jesus did. If that was where the story had ended, if Jesus died on the cross and went into the grave, then we would all be sitting here, probably not even sitting here, because we would have forgotten about this man from Galilee long ago. Because if he had just died, so he says, I'm here to pay the price for your sins. I am going to offer myself as a sacrifice. And if he had just died and stayed dead, we have no proof that he was any different than any other man. Because he died just like all of us do. And his bones are still there in Israel. And there's nothing unique about him. I mean, he said he did that. We could say we believe it. But what proof do we ultimately have that he actually did what he said he was going to do? And the proof is that God raised him from the dead on the third day. Amen. That he went into the tomb and then he walked out of it. And he was seen by his disciples, by the Marys. He was seen by people all over Israel. People saw him and ate with him and hung out with him. He was alive, and he was able to come back from the dead because the debt has been paid and our sin has been canceled. That's what Jesus accomplished, and that's what the resurrection proves. The resurrection proves to us that God knows you and that God loves you. Now, I want to read another passage, but before we do, I have to introduce you to a Bible word called impute. The word impute simply means, it's like the legal declaration that the money has been transferred. So it's the, you've got a debt, I'm going to pay it, and so I take my wealth and apply it to you, and now my wealth is yours, and you are taken care of. So that's the idea of impute. And instead of talking about the imputation of money, this passage talks about the imputation, the declaring of God's right, of Jesus' righteousness to us. And look at verse chapter number 4 here of Romans, just back one half a page. Chapter number 4 in verse 20. This is talking about Abraham from the Old Testament. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to also to perform. And therefore, it was imputed unto him for righteousness. In other words, he was declared righteous because of his faith in what God had said. But it was not written just for his sake that it was imputed unto him, but for us also, to whom it, what is the it? The righteousness of God is going to be imputed to us if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, and he was raised again for our justification. The fact that Jesus is alive declares that those who place their faith in him are declared righteous and just, that our sin debt has been canceled, that our place truly has been taken, and that we do not owe the death that our sins demand. So this morning, the resurrection of Jesus, Easter matters, because it proves to us that God both knows and loves us. Amen. And this morning, God knows and loves you. I don't know what's hiding in your closet. I don't know what that deep, dark thing is that you don't want anyone to know about. I don't know what mask you're putting on this morning. I can only see the mask. I don't know what things you are keeping from other people because you know they are sin, because you know they are wrong, and you know they deserve judgment. I don't even know necessarily for almost any of you what exactly are those sins that you're struggling with right now. But I do know that God knows them, and that he knows them exhaustively, and that he loves you enough to send his son to die to take your place so that you could have everlasting life. And he calls you this morning to lay down your attempts to try to earn some kind of favor or undo the bad you've done by doing more good. He calls you to lay down your attempts at covering up and hiding your sin from him. He calls you to bring it into his light and say, I am a sinner, and throw yourself on the mercy and goodness of Jesus and the love that he offers you today. There is no other alternative, no satisfying alternative to being known, truly known, and truly loved. There is no satisfying alternative to knowing and finding Jesus. This morning, if Jesus is calling you, if you have that sense in your heart that this is true and you need to do something about it, talk to us. Talk to one of the pastors. Talk to one of the folks here in the church pews. And we'll tell you more about what it looks like to be a follower of this Jesus who knows and loves you. Let's pray this morning.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.